references to this story in other writings, even though they're not in the early manuscripts. And actually, many of the earlier manuscripts have a big, literally a space where this story would fit. So the theories are that some scribe read this and went, that can't be in the Bible, and decided not to copy it, or they put it as an aside story and it got lost along the way, but it's been restored. I'm one and who believes this really is part of John's original telling of the story, and that's why when I'm studying it or when I get asked to preach, I will preach this passage. So just a little word about that, and then we move on. Now, when I preach, I always try to go back to what's the larger context of the story. For those of you who binge watch anything on Amazon or on Netflix, you know that you can't just jump into episode 7 and understand what's going on. Now, we're not going to go all the way to John chapter 1, but I do want to look at the immediate context. I will have the passages up on the screen, but I hope you have your own Bible open, because oftentimes I have found that the Holy Spirit, my eyes flip to some other verse, and the Holy Spirit says, no, camp in that a while. So I hope you've got your own Bible open so that the Holy Spirit can keep working in through His Word in our hearts. But here's what it says in chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, this would have been the Feast of Tabernacles, when they would build the booths, reminding God's faithfulness of deliverance out of Egypt. That great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Going down to verse 40. When they had heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet, which would be a reference to the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, that great prophet. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ or the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Now some of the Pharisees said, verse 48, have any of the authorities, that's another way of saying the Sanhedrin, that 70 wise men who had rule over both the religious and, in some cases, the legal life of Israel, have any of the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, that's recorded back in John chapter 3, and who was one of them. What's fascinating to me when you do a study of this is to try and figure out one of them, the Pharisees that were just referenced, or one of them, he's actually become a follower of Jesus. We know ultimately when we get to the story of the resurrection that by that point Nicodemus is a Jesus follower. But we're not sure here whether John is saying he's one or if he left it, because John tends to do this kind of thing where he'll leave it with a couple of possible and probably probable interpretations of who those they are or them are or whatever. And I think he's doing it on purpose to say there's a broader movement of God's Spirit in here. But who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? That's not a nice statement, by the way. It's like Galilee was kind of out in the middle of nowhere. It had a bad reputation. It was an army town, right? It had a military base nearby. And it had all the stuff that goes with that, even down to the 21st century. They said, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which he often did. He got away from the crowd, someplace quiet. And that brings us into the actual setting of this story. So let's pick it up in verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So our story in John chapter 8 is the day after the closing of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a huge gathering in Israel. It's one of the three holidays where all of the males, at least, were supposed to go down to Jerusalem and to gather. So there's been sort of the closing ceremonies, kind of like the Olympics, right, where everybody's now done, they're starting to head home. And Jesus comes back down off the Mount of Olives, and it says that he sits down and begins to teach the people once again. Well, what happens then in verse 3 is that we find that the leaders, particularly the Pharisees, are going to set a trap. The scribes and the Pharisees, verse 3, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act. The Latin for this, if you're a lawyer, is in flagrante delicto, in the very act. And in law, right up to this day, if you've caught somebody in the act, it's a pretty open and shut case. And that's exactly what they're saying. In the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Just camp on that phrase, right? Such women. They've already branded her. They've already judged her because they caught her in the very act. So what do you say? Now, it's interesting to me that if the law is so clear, why have they just gone ahead and done what the law says, right? If the issue for them is really a keeping of God's law and a faithfulness to that law, then why are they asking this rabbi what he thinks? Because rabbis were only called in when a doctrine was not clear, when they needed somebody to explain to them some of the minutiae of the law. So the very fact that they say, you know, in the law, Moses says we ought to kill her, what do you say? They've already tipped their hand that this is not about this woman. This is about them and Jesus. This is probably about halfway through Jesus' 3 years of ministry. And so they've already decided they need him out of the way. So if they have, in fact, caught her in the very act, why haven't they already executed her? So the greatest sinners in this group, my bias, is not the woman caught in adultery. I know God does not grade on a curve. All sins are against his law and against his character. But it seems to me those who are most culpable in this story are the leaders who are trying to trap Jesus and cannot see how utterly inconsistent they are in calling attention to this woman's sin while committing a great sin of wanting to actually kill the Son of God, to get rid of him. Now, it turns out that the Pharisees are mostly right about the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 20, it does say, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So it's clear from Moses that if, in fact, a couple gets caught in the very act, both of them were to be stoned. The one exception, interestingly enough, and the only one that specifically calls for stoning, is if a betrothed, that is an engaged woman, was sleeping with her fiancé, and if she did not call out, meaning she was very much a willing participant of this, if she lives in the city, and didn't call out and say, wait, stop, right? Then she could be stoned, which tells me that probably in this setting, because they're immediately going to stoning, this is a young engaged woman who is with her fiancé. And yet the man is nowhere to be seen, which means one of two things as you think about it. Either the witnesses became witnesses by accident. They happened to be walking by a house, wandered into the house because they wanted to talk to the fiancé, and they said, oh, look at that. In which case, again, where's the man? I'm glad we've got a little older audience here. I mean, it's like, seriously, you don't just catch one of the two people participating in this, right? They either both get out of the house or none of them get out of the house. But the man's not there, which tells you, again, there's an insincerity in wanting to test this case because it's such a woman as this. Or they were there purposely to set a trap. I don't know if they were in the closets, they were out in the living room, you know, what was going down. They lived in very small houses, so that's not likely. But once again, the man is nowhere to be seen, which would lead us, I think, in sanctified imagination to guess that somehow he was in on all of this. Don't know what kind of leverage they had with him, but the fact that he gets to go away and she's caught, again, tells you their issue was not with this woman per se. It was with Jesus. Now, in Jewish law, when there was stoning for sins, the witnesses were required to throw the first stones. So they couldn't sort of stay apart from the results of their charge. So if they were the witnesses and they were so clear in their own mind what had happened, then they were required to throw the first stones, which means they should have already, right? If they're the witnesses, if they caught her in the very act. Now, why is this an issue for Jesus? Because they've attempted anyway to set a trap for him. Well, there's a problem with Rome, because Rome, right around this time, had said to Israel, you can no longer execute people. You don't have the death penalty. We're taking that off the table. We'll do that. Which, by the way, if you know the story of Jesus, becomes a big issue when they want Jesus really dead, because they would have killed him right away, but they don't have that law anymore, so they have to go to Pilate, and Pilate says, I don't see anything here that would require death. And they said, well, you're no friend of Caesar. You know, they have to do all the political things to try and get Rome, in the person of Pilate, to actually do something, because Rome had removed their power. So if Jesus says, yes, go ahead and kill her, then Rome could easily have him arrested for breaking Roman law. If he disagrees with the law of Moses, Jesus is known as a teacher of the law of Moses, and he says he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. But what happens then if he goes against the law of Moses? And he's very popular with the people, so now we've got a problem, because if he says, well, just let her go, he's speaking against Moses, so no, he's no longer a teacher of the law. And if he says, I side with Moses, she needs to die, then what happens to his reputation as the friend of sinners, the one who's willing to go to parties and hang out with people who are still as yet not in a right relationship with God? Where goes that reputation, which is part of the appeal of Jesus? So he's caught in a three-way crossfire with this question. But the truth is, as I've alluded to earlier, these Jewish leaders were really not wanting to stone a sinful woman. They wanted to stone a sinless man. And in case you think I'm making that up, if you turn to the back of this story in John 8, 59, after this thing takes place and Jesus has a long dialogue with the leaders, it says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, that him being Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Right? So the person they wanted to stone was Jesus, but they had to find some pretense for that to happen. And finally, they're so frustrated by the end of this particular chapter that they do take up stones to stone. They're willing to break Roman law if they can get rid of Jesus, because they just cannot figure him out. Well, then the trap is sprung in verse 6. This they said to test him. See, John, as he tells the story, in case the first hearers hadn't picked up on all of the things we've already talked about, John very clearly says, this was not about the woman caught in adultery. They said this to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Not only in their own law, but in Roman law, in order to get rid of him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Basically, at this point in the story, as the woman's been brought out and they've said, what does the law of Moses say? Jesus, knowing what's going on, because he's a very bright man, begins to just ignore them. And he bends down to write in the ground. It's the only recorded instance of Jesus writing anything. I mean, libraries are full of books about him, but this is the only recorded time we have where he actually wrote something. And I think, honestly, just between you and me, there are times when there are people we need to just start ignoring. Because they don't really want to know who God is or what his truth is about. And their very attitude speaks to, I have it figured out, I'm self-righteous, and I don't want to hear the good news about Jesus. And I think it reaches a point where it does no good to argue with them. I mean, it is like those of us during the last political cycle who thought we could actually reason with people on Facebook. Right? Your very best thing to do is just ignore those people who are trying to light fires. Because they don't really want a dialogue. Social media is not the place to have those conversations. I began, in most cases, to just text them offline on Messenger and say, if you really want to talk about this, let's try and find some coffee time together. Or get on the phone together where we can talk, we can hear tone of voice, we can really discuss this, if you really want to discuss this. And that's what Jesus does here. He says, this is not the place to argue the law of Moses. What you really want to do is kill me, not just this woman, right? You've got an issue here. And so he just begins to write in the sand. Now, Lots of commentators talk about, well, what did he write? Some suggest he just started listing the names of all the guys who were gathered there. Something. My bias, that's why I read that section before we went into this story, is that he's probably quoting from Jeremiah. He's probably writing just a Bible verse, as it were. Because you remember in the last part of verse 37, he said, if anyone thirsts, this was just the day before, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now hear what and see what Jeremiah wrote. Oh, Yahweh, that's the covenant name for God. In the Old Testament, God uses a lot of names for himself to try and reveal parts of his character. Yahweh is the covenant name. So basically the way I translate it, he's the promise-making, promise-keeping God who is to his people everything that he is. Yahweh is much shorter than that. But that's what that name means. I will be to my people everything that I am. I am holding nothing back of my character in relationship with my people. And so Jeremiah says, oh, Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. Why? For they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living water. And these are the men standing around who are scribes. That means they are teachers of the law. And at this point, only the Old Testament existed, right? So that scripture that they're very familiar with has to come from the Old Testament. We now have the New Testament in addition to that, but in the Old Testament. So I can't help but think that that may be what Jesus was writing is, you have forsaken the one source of living water historically, and you're doing it again. If you read through the gospel, Jesus over and over and over again reaches out to the rulers who should have known better. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Well, they're the ones that testify of me. But you won't have anything to do with it. Now, one thing I hadn't noticed before sort of marinating in this text in preparation for this sermon is verse 7, and they continued to ask him. So Jesus is first ignoring them, and then he's starting to write in the ground, and they keep badgering him. What do you say? What do you think? Come on, tell us something. They just keep at him over and over and over again. He keeps ignoring them. He finally stands up and he said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So that's the way it plays out. At first he ignores them. Then he stands up and says, okay, you're asking my opinion. Any of you who have no sin, you be the first to cast a stone. Now, again, the witnesses should have been involved in this already, because that's what the law said, if they're going to be consistent with the law. Now, maybe Jesus is not saying if you're absolutely perfect. Maybe he's narrowing it to if none of you are complicit in this situation, right? I mean, you were at her house, for goodness sakes. How else would you catch her in the very act? How did you just happen to be there? If any of you standing here accusing this woman have no complicity in the fact that we're standing here having this discussion, then go ahead, throw a stone. Right? Because he sees their heart. And their heart is not about keeping the law of God. Their heart is about getting rid of Jesus. Verse 9. But when they heard this, or it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Can I get an amen? Right? And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I love John's little details throughout his telling of the story of Jesus, and this is one of those, right? Because it was the older ones who went, snap. They probably didn't say that, but it's like, I've been caught. I didn't think this thing through. This very man we wanted to kill has basically walked out of our trap. And now I'm the one who looks guilty. Because if I throw a stone, then I'm saying to everybody, well, I had nothing to do with this, right? They have to go on the defensive rather than the offensive now. And the older ones are the ones to first recognize, we got nothing. There is no way we can press this anymore. I have this quote from Roger Fredrickson. I don't know who he is. It was in my notes from probably 30 years ago, the last time I preached this. And the notes were pretty useless except for this quote. He said his response to their insisted demand for some verdict is spiritually devastating for these Pharisees. Suddenly, what they have attempted to make a legal issue is seen as a deeply personal moral issue. A group of proud, righteous men now find themselves on the same ground as the woman they are about to stone. Their pious armor has been pierced as each one faces the depths of his own sinful nature. Each one has to deal with the inner darkness, which is so closely intertwined with self-righteous legalism. The savage delight in catching this woman in the act of sinning. The pompous pride in being able to use her as a shameful test case. Or the vengeful anger which drives them to get at Jesus. Are not these the ugly passions we all seek to hide? I will confess, I will be not transparent now, but I will be at least translucent, that this is what happens when we've known Jesus for a long time. We get more, we have a tendency to be more and more self-righteous, right? We forget that from which we were saved. Peter talks about this in his second letter where he says, you know, those of you who aren't continuing to grow in godliness are blind and short-sighted, forgetting that God has cleansed you from your sins, just like the people that you're now judging, either because they don't know Jesus at all and are just continuing to be consistent with not knowing him, or they know him but are just not being consistent in their own walk. I mean, let's be careful, brothers and sisters, about how easily we think, well, I'm not like that anymore, right? I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm certainly not as bad as you, right? We begin to judge on a sliding scale. So the bait goes free in verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, because he'd been writing again, remember, and they had all left. He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more. Now, since the witnesses have left, there's no case against her legally. But she wants to know, am I out of the woods here? I mean, they're all gone, but what about you? You're the rabbi that they were asking. But notice again that he's not glossing over the sins. But he starts with woman. Not such women. Remember, that was the phrase the Pharisees used, right? Branding her, stereotyping her. But just woman. Created in the image of God. Woman, where are your accusers? He doesn't condemn her. If you've read John chapter 3, it's very clear in verse 17 that Jesus did not come to condemn. We're condemned already. And the reason he mentions that, by the way, is because Nicodemus, his worldview was that everybody gets to heaven unless you've been really, really bad. And Jesus turns that on his head and says, no, actually, you start out condemned because you're in rebellion against God. So unless God intervenes on your behalf, you are condemned already. So he says, I didn't come to condemn. That's already been done by your behavior. Paul talks about that in Romans 1 as well. He said, but I came to save. I came to be the rescuer, the one who would actually reunite people together. But that doesn't mean that he condones sin. And I want to suggest to you there are actually three ways that we tend to react to sin in the lives of others. We can condemn, which is what they wanted here. We can condone, which is very popular in our culture, right? Well, it's not that bad. Or we can show compassion. And that's what Jesus does here. Because he acknowledges she sinned, right? Because he says, go and what? Sin no more. Right? Stop doing the, and it is in the tense, they tell me. I didn't study Greek. I was a Christian ed major. But they tell me that it's in a tense that says, you're already involved on this road. You've already gone down that road. Stop going any further. Right? And I think he's specifically, again, addressing this relationship that she was in. Is that you got to stop that. You have sinned, in fact. But God wants to restore you. Go, but sin no more. Don't return to this. That brings me to two words that people at Curtis's church always understand. Good, he's almost done. And it's the word, so what? Because I really believe that Scripture is here to help the Holy Spirit have some ammunition, as it were, or some fodder to help us grow and mature in Christ. And so there ought to be some implications as we look at these passages. And it does mean I'm almost done. But what is our response to sinners? Inside the church, those who know God and therefore should know better, or those outside the church who haven't yet come to the truth? And by the way, just a reminder that sinner is a designation of everyone, both inside and outside the church, right? We don't ever stop this side of heaven being sinners in the sense that we sin, right? But God has changed us. He's forgiven us. He's given us a new nature. That's what is different from those who are outside the church. Now, to those inside the church, let me take you to a couple passages where the scriptures specifically talk about how should we deal with brothers and sisters when we find that they've sinned. In Galatians 6, we see Paul writing, saying, "Brothers and sisters, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him or her in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Meaning it's going to cost you to come alongside people who have been overtaken in a sin. It may cost you reputation, it may cost you time, it may cost you money. But you've got a burden that you're going to help them bear as you help them walk out of that sin. And then over in Corinthians, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about those who are sort of in a habitual lifestyle. I think Paul in Galatians is referring to those who, it's either a short-term kind of thing or it is they kind of fell into a sin. They yelled at someone they shouldn't have. They cheated somebody they shouldn't have, right? But it's not a lifetime kind of process. That, I think, is what Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." That is their lifestyle, right? "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters, since they you have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This is someone who has just not been, they may have been treated gently in the Galatians passage, but just are not getting out of it, right? And then he says, you really do need to take it a step further. You need to help them deal with it. But it's, again, it's going to cost you. But he says, I'm not talking about judging those outside the church. They're just acting like non-Christians, right? It should never surprise us when non-Christians act like non-Christians. I mean, what other choice do they have? In fact, it ought to surprise us when a non-Christian acts like a Christian, right? But what should disturb us is when we who name the name of Jesus act like non-Christians, as though we don't know God and haven't had our sins forgiven. Whether, again, it's a sinful act, as he lists here, some of this grocery list, or in judging people, being self-righteous, saying, well, that would never be me. So God calls us to deal with it, but deal with it graciously. And then if someone's not willing to, you've got the Matthew 18, then you need to go to them and really deal with it. But what about those outside the family of God? I think that, again, for me, we need to work with those who are outside of the family of God in a way very different than those inside the family. Because we can appeal to one another on the basis of Scripture. Most non-believers don't ever pick up a Bible. They aren't going to say, oh, now I get it, right? It's a long conversation. And their deeper need is to know Jesus, not that particular sin that seems to be so easily tripping them up. And I have found that there are basically two types of responses to people outside the church. The first is like that of Clive's wife. And Clive thinks, here we got a cartoon coming up. There we go. And Clive thinks this might take longer than he had hoped. And why? Because his wife is saying, here's what's wrong with you. Right? That's one way we can deal with people. Just always point out what's wrong with them. Or similarly, the Sweeneys, who are unseemly, they just say, we're better than you. And this is, again, what drives me crazy in social media, is when Christians lob things at non-Christians, expecting them to act like Christians, and they're not, right? Get offline and have a conversation with them about the cost of their own sin and the fact that Jesus was willing to pay that price in order that they don't have to be trapped in it anymore. Now, some people love to wallow in it, but many people I know who have sinful lifestyles, what we would call sinful lifestyles, are miserable in it. They just don't know what to do about it. And we've got the good news. But a second response, besides Clive's wife and the Sweeneys, is more like Gail. Gail arrives at the crux of the matter. It's me, right? I am the problem. In fact, I want to close our time together with a quote from G.K. Chesterton, because it is said that there was a newspaper that said to Chesterton, they wanted him to write, because he was an essayist, they wanted him to write an essay on what's wrong with the world. That was the title for the article they wanted him to write. And this, at least in apocryphal history, is how he responded back to them. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. Right? That's what's wrong with the world. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I still am not as gracious to people as I should be. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I still am tempted to go way over the speed limit, especially on a Sunday morning when you're going to Thousand Oaks and nobody else is on the freeway. But I do want you to know, knowing I was going to be preaching this, I kept it right at about the speed limit. So, let me just close with this statement. I think for all of us, and for those of you taking notes, you're going to want to write this down. Because I think the tendency, especially among 21st century evangelicals, of whatever ethnic background or whatever theological stripe, we have this tendency to judge the world and talk among ourselves, when we ought to be talking to the world and judging ourselves. You hear the difference there? Right? We don't have our own house in order. So who are we to make the big bandwagon on what we think are the worst sins out there, when we're not even taking care of our own walk with Jesus? Let's start there. And then as we interact with those who don't know Jesus, we come with some compassion because we understand and can see our own brokenness, which would leave it as, I would hope, to some humility and some grace as we talk to those who don't yet know Jesus and say, look, I still struggle. Even though all of my sins are under the blood of Jesus. When I get to heaven, by the way, they're going to roll out tons and tons of filing cabinets, and they're going to say, Paul, this is all the sins you committed and everything that God holds against you. And they're going to open them all up, and guess what? They're empty. Right? There's not anything left to my account because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a guilty stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of this really ugly story. And yet, we see ourselves kind of as both in the scribes and Pharisees camp, how easily we judge, how easily we condemn. But we find ourselves with the woman caught in adultery, in the very act of our sin. And we feel guilty and we feel ashamed and we don't know where to turn. But in this story, we see it illustrated. We turn to Jesus, who does not condemn us, nor does he condone our sin. He shows compassion, the kind of compassion that took him all the way to the cross, so that we could know that our sins are forgiven and that we are in fellowship with God. We are right with him, not because of our own goodness, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, may we live that out each and every day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.